No. I've decided not to pass these things out. Here's the reason. I don't know how far I'm going to get. So I didn't know how much to do. I didn't want it to be too little. Didn't want it to be too much. So we are beginning, having finished the genealogy, we are beginning with the summary of the genealogy in verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Adam to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, if that sounds like a coincidence to you, it's a manufactured coincidence. John Broadus, he has one of the perhaps most famous commentaries on Matthew, and I've quoted at length just to get you the idea of what's going on here. The gathering of this long list of names into three groups of 14 each appears to have been partly for the sake of aiding the memory, and partly in order to indicate the three great periods of history, that is, from Abraham, the father of the nation, to David the king, from David to the destruction of the monarchy at the removal of, to Babylon, and then from that event to the coming of Christ. Finding that the names from Abraham to David amount to 14, the evangelist omits some in the second period, and perhaps in the third also, so as to leave each of these periods the same number as the first. So it's the convenience of memory. Does this raise a question in your mind, why inspired scripture would have gaps and so on? The omission of some names presents no difficulty, according to Broadus, being occasionally found in Old Testament lists likewise. This was not a problem in the writing of scripture. Quote, it was common practice with the Jews to distribute genealogies into divisions, each containing some favorite or mystical number. And in order to this, generations were either repeated or left out. This was not done in our scripture, but it was done by the Jews. Thus, in Philo, one of the Jewish historians, the generations from Adam to Moses are divided into two decades, sets of 10, one hebdomad, one set of 7, by the repetition of Abraham. So you would go down to Abraham and count him. Then in the next section, you'd start with Abraham and count him. But in a Samaritan poem, the very same series is divided into two decades only by the omission of 6 of the least important names. That, according to Smith's dictionary, the article called Genealogy of Jesus. We are told that the Arabians now abbreviate their genealogies in the same manner and give the descent by a few prominent names. So, in fact, often do the English or any other people. And I put the emphasis here, the object being in such cases not to furnish a complete list of one's ancestors. This is what we need to see is given to us here. The purpose is not to furnish a complete list of one's ancestors, but simply to establish the descent from a certain line. And we saw that because he summarized it at the beginning. Abraham, you know, and David. That's what he wanted to establish. We come then to the birth of the king, and notice, first of all, the mystery of his nature. We see here the discovery of Mary's pregnancy in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, this is the word meaning betrothed, before they came together, before they physically came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The word espoused is used 3 times in the scripture, all referring to Mary. It refers to the Jewish practice of betrothal. The Jewish marriage system followed this pattern. The bridegroom first visited the bride's home and, getting the father's permission, paid a dowry, depending on how much he thought she was worth or how much he happened to have. The betrothal was sealed. And by the way, if you didn't have any money, then you would work for the father, as Jacob did for Rachel and Leah, intentionally for Rachel, but ends up for Rachel and Leah. The betrothal was sealed with shared drinking of a cup. The bridegroom returns to his father's home to build a home for his new bride. The bride was to prepare herself and her garments for the coming union. About a year later, normally, the bridegroom would appear unannounced to claim his bride. The bridegroom takes his bride to the new home he made, and there is celebrated the marriage supper. This verse describes the situation when Joseph was absent in the preparation phase and before they came together, which would happen after the marriage supper. She was found with child. This is the word that would mean in this situation to find by observation. We would say when it was discovered. You'll remember that it implies that Mary didn't speak about the situation, that others found it to be so. But her pregnancy began to show when she returned from her three-month visit with her cousin Elizabeth. The angel told her that her cousin Elizabeth was already in the sixth month, so she left after the birth of John the Baptist, and so she had been there about 3 months. So she would have very soon began to show. Of the Holy Ghost is added here, found with child, of the Holy Ghost. And Matthew is explaining to us, the reader, that this was by the Holy Spirit. It would not have been humanly discovered. Oh, she's expecting by the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't have been part of what was discovered, how she was found. So this is his aside to the reader to explain that. Any comments or questions on that? I find that you can't make an argument for what the Scripture doesn't say. I understand that. But I find it interesting that nowhere do we find Mary, a record of Mary being vocal about this situation. I can assume she told her parents. I can assume these things. But nothing is stated about this. It seems as though her basic attitude was the angel came and told her what was going on, and she said, okay, I submit. I'm not going to go around telling people, you know, that now I'm expecting by the Holy Spirit. Sounds like a lame thing, you know. So she took that solitary route to let people believe what they will believe, knowing what they would believe. All right, we find not only the discovery of Mary's pregnancy, but Joseph's righteous reaction to Mary's pregnancy, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, and he's her husband legally because of the betrothal. They had legally become husband and wife. He was not her husband physically because this was that interim period before the marriage supper. Her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example. Now, these are two sides. A just man can't leave this thing alone. An unjust man would say, well, you know, she's been immoral, but I'll take her anyway. A just man couldn't do that. But on the other side, he's not a vindictive man, as many just people seem to be. A vindictive person says, she would do that to me. I'll put her before the congregation and have her stoned. See? But he was not willing to make her a public example. Was minded to put her away privately. Put her away is the words meaning divorce. To put away is the Greek word meaning to set free. And in this case, to set free from the marriage bonds, to divorce her. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit, notice, adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, the distinction is made then between fornication and adultery. Fornication can be used in the broadest sense of almost all sexual immorality, even in a symbolic and technical way. But the Jews' marriage system called for divorce for the reason of fornication. It would not be adultery until they had already consummated the marriage. Then immorality after that would have been adultery. So Jesus did not sanction divorce for adultery. He sanctioned it for fornication. And this is the specific example of Mary and Joseph. They were, you know, why would you need a divorce? Well, because they were legally together, but not for adultery because they hadn't come together yet, but for fornication. Betrothed Jewish couples were legally bound by their vows before the marriage supper that marked the time they began to live together. Sexual sin after physically coming together would be called adultery. We find then that Joseph was a just man and now would say, I can't take an immoral woman as my wife to raise my children. Joseph here was minded to put her away privately. And that speaks volumes of his character and I think of his true love for her. Spurgeon wisely comments, Mary was a spouse to him, and he was saddened and perplexed when he learned that she would become a mother before they had actually married. Many would have thrust her away in indignation and put her to an open shame. But Joseph was of royal mind as well as royal race. He would not expose what he thought to be the sin of his espoused wife. Although he felt that she must be put away, divorced, he would do it quietly. And he draws this lesson. When we have to do a severe thing, let us choose the tenderest manner. Maybe, as with Joseph, we shall not have to do it at all. I thought that was a great lesson to be learned, a practical lesson to be learned from the example of Joseph. Well, we find now the angel's revelation to Joseph about Mary's pregnancy in verses 20 and 21. But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, he was planning to do the putting away privately, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. He probably wasn't called that a lot. just, you know, maybe, hey, Joe. I don't know if they did that. But I'll talk about it. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. She is already your wife. Don't fear to take her unto you. For that which is conceived, the King James margin says that in the Greek, this is the word begotten, in her is of the Holy Ghost. Interesting that if you beget a child, it means it's born. But this one was begotten in her, you see. This is the concept of conception, is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. Already know what it is, even without ultrasound. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. The King James margin explains that this is the word Savior in the Hebrew. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's why the name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. Some have wondered if this angelic person could be Jesus himself, because in the Old Testament he's called the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. Besides the fact that Jesus was already on earth inside Mary at this point, the Greek here literally says angel of the Lord, and indicating an angel rather than the angel. This angel addresses Joseph in terms of his royal heritage, and I kind of like this. The angels get this picture of what's happening here, and they were involved in talking to Mary before it happened, and or as it happened, and now to Joseph and so on. So the word to take, fear not to take Mary thy wife, take unto thee, is a specific word meaning to take alongside, para lambano. Take parallel, para, to take as a partner is the word here. So you see the idea is bring her alongside. Take her as your true partner in marriage. He refers to Mary as Joseph's wife. Why? Because she was legally his wife, which is why he was thinking of divorce, even though they were not yet one flesh. He reveals, the angel reveals, the fact that the baby was conceived in her by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And then, parting the veil of time, he reveals that the baby will be a boy. And he commands Joseph to name him Jesus. It's interesting that with Mary, he said his name will be Jesus. And to Joseph, he says, you name him Jesus. It seems to be that the father has the final word on that. The King James margin mentions the name means Savior. Literally, Jesus in the Old Testament is the name Joshua, and Yahshua, and Yah is Jehovah, and Shua is salvation. Jehovah saves. The angel reveals also that the reason for this name, Jehovah saves, is that he will save his people from their sins. Again, Broadus links the name Joshua to the work of the Savior. I didn't find anybody else that said anything like this, so I wanted to share that with you. Like Joshua, who led Israel into the Promised Land, Jesus was to be the leader and ruler of this people, the captain of their salvation. By the way, in the book of Acts, a couple of times Stephen is talking about Old Testament history, and yet it uses the word Jesus. Well, this is just the Greek translation of the name Joshua. He's referring to Joshua, but it's Jesus, so you can see the connection there. And he gives Hebrews 2:10, for it became him by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the captain of the salvation, like a captain of the army, leading them into the promised land, leading us into salvation, under whose guidance they would be delivered from all dangers and brought safe to the rest that remaineth, the resting place in the promised land. Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Like the high priest Joshua, who was associated with Zerubbabel in bringing the Jews back from the captivity, Jesus was to be the high priest of his people. Messiah did not come, as the Jews commonly supposed he would, simply to save his people from the dominion of foreigners. It was something deeper and higher, to save them from their sins, and not to save them in their sins so that they are insulated while they're doing the sin, but from their sins, to deliver them from that power. His people would, to Joseph, naturally mean Israel. And Christ did come for Israel. All Israel will be saved at a time at the end of the tribulation period. But we, interestingly, have been grafted in, we Gentiles, we have been grafted in, you see. And so we become, under the line of Abraham, by imitating the faith of Abraham, we now are in his line, in a spiritual sense. So we become his people, and Christ is the salvation of us, his people. Matthew here begins doing what he's going to do so many times in his gospel, and that is to go back, writing to the Jews. He goes back to the Old Testament scripture, which was the only scripture they had really at that time. Although he was writing it, the Jews wouldn't have accepted the New Testament writings yet as scripture, but they certainly would the Old Testament. So Matthew's scripture reference about Mary's pregnancy, verses 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name," or his name shall be called, "Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Do you have your bulletins? See the cover? idea here is, in fact, he is quoting from the famous passage in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I wanted to take the time, since Matthew makes this reference, I wanted to take the time to leave Matthew for a moment, come back to the book of Isaiah, and look at this, because this is not an easy passage, really, to understand. Two basic versions of this have been adopted by people. One is looking at the passage from the historical point of view. You have King Ahaz, and Isaiah is saying, "This will be a sign unto you." And they say, well, this, what was being talked about there was a sign to Ahaz about something that was happening right then and there. And very often these people use this tactic to try to get away from the idea of a virgin birth. And they say, well, the word virgin just meant a young lady. But what kind of sign is that? A young lady is going to have a child. Wow, who's ever heard of that? You know, this is. But they say it's just the historical thing. Then the other side kind of takes Matthew's point of view exclusively and says, well, this all of this has to do with Jesus. But that, you see, both sides err from incompleteness, because it was spoken to Ahaz. It had to have some historical meaning. And yet Matthew is quite clear that this was a fulfillment of this. So I wanted to get into it just a bit. And you might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 to look at some of the context. Isaiah 7:2 tells us, and the key to this then is that this is one sign. A sign is given, but it has two parts. And it's actually, once you see this, and Dr. Bruce Compton in his syllabus on Isaiah was the one that opened my eyes in this, the first part of the sign is for the entire house of David, which Ahaz represented. So to Ahaz as the representative of the house of David, Isaiah 7:2, and it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate, and so on. The message is given, but to whom? To the house of David. That would be the royal line. So that's the focus here. It encompasses the prophecy in verses 13 and 14 of a virgin conceiving, giving birth to a son, and that son is called Emmanuel. Here are the verses. Verses 13 and 14. He said, "Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call," or thou, O virgin, shall call, "his name Emmanuel." According to Matthew, the prophecy is speaking specifically of Mary's miraculous conception and the birth of Jesus. This is consistent with Isaiah's message elsewhere about this child. He's called Emmanuel here in verse 14, in 8:8. "He shall pass through Judah, shall overflow and go over, shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel." This is the expansion of his kingdom. Chapter 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You see the humanity in the child being born. You see the divinity in the son being given. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. And Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the father of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Jehovah, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So we begin to see the picture of this child that's being born has the great concept of the kingdom upon his shoulders, and he is called, in fact, the Mighty God, even the Everlasting Father, though not calling the Son the Father, but being a fatherly person. And then the Prince of Peace is his title for the kingdom. So this child is more than a human child. And so Emmanuel, God with us, makes sense. Now, the sign served as a sign to the house of David of God's future deliverance from the judgment represented by the current Assyrian invasion and the preservation of the Davidic line. So the first part addressed to the house of David is, I will remove these who are ready to attack you. The second part of the sign then is found in 15 and 16 and is specifically to Ahaz. Now here's the emphasis, and this kind of has confused people who think it's only about Christ, but it says, butter and honey shall he eat, but he may know that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Is Jesus having a problem with this thing? You know, and so on. For behold, the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good. Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. That's the prophecy to Ahaz. All right. The plural you in 13 and 14, if you look back, is it a small thing for you, plural? King James makes that clear. You or thou, you see. You to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. Changes to the singular thou in verse 16. This part of the sign involves the time period between the birth of this son at the age which he's able to discern good and evil. Not just to choose evil, they do that very early, but to discern the significant difference between the two. In other words, the birth of the son could have taken place at any time. We're looking then at the expansion of time. So different people have said, well, that means different times. But the expression in 7:14 is literally, behold, a virgin pregnant. A virgin is pregnant. And shall bring forth a son. Thus the statement depicts a virgin already pregnant. If this took place in Ahaz's day, verse 16 states, what has relevance for Ahaz's immediate concern? Isaiah 16:14. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Then Isaiah 21:16, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fall. Both passages mention a period of time which serves as a prophetic sign of judgment. Now, the time period, depending on who you check with in this, could be 2 to 3 years, or 12 to 13 years. The idea of the child being childish and growing to manhood at 12, the time of the bar mitzvah, that would be the idea, that he accepts the decision between good and evil upon his own shoulders. So it says, before that happens, the two kings threatening Ahab will be destroyed. And both of these time factors work. If the reference is 2 to 3 years, then the promise refers specifically to the death of the kings, Rezin and Pekah. Both kings were deposed in 732, 3 years later. If the reference is to 12 to 13 years, then the promise involves actually the destruction of those kings' entire kingdoms. Assyria overthrew Syria in 732, Northern Kingdom in 722. So within the 12, 13 years, the kingdoms involved will be gone. Well, let me close then with point E, Joseph's submissive response to Mary's pregnancy, verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph's submission here involves two deep commitments. First, he would take a wife that is pregnant and seems guilty of fornication. This would imply to outsiders that either he was also unrighteous, or perhaps even that he was the unknown cause of this pregnancy. And he just lets that go. His reputation is in the hands of God, so he lets it go. And then secondly, he committed to leave his new bride untouched physically until after the birth of the Messiah. So it was a pretty deep commitment in both cases. But this is the man that Joseph was, and the character of such a man. And, you know, to whatever degree... because we know Christ learned as a baby. He was not walking around, you know, an infant of omniscience. He had set that aside. He learned. The Bible clearly says that he grew in knowledge. So he had to learn. But he also grew in favor with God. This indicates character growth. Not that he was deficient in anything, except for the fact that, you know, babies don't have the opportunities of expressing a lot of character. So that's the thing that we see. He grew by experience. And what a wonderful situation to grow under a man like Joseph, learning his manhood from a man who would understand that tenderness as well as righteousness was an important part of life. Think about the character of Joseph. Put yourself in his place for a little bit and imagine what was going on. You can do that with Mary as well. Both of them gloriously submissive to God. People who never said, yeah, but what about my reputation? What do I've worked so hard on this, you know. When they saw this was God's will, they said, okay, we'll just let God work it out. So it's a very inner, personal love of the Lord. It's not all this outward, look what I have done thing. See, you couldn't accept this if you were about the outward appearance. This is, God said it, that settles it, whatever it costs me. So, amazing people. Well, as it turned out, I could have printed this out for you, but I didn't know how far I was going to go. All right, thank you. Our time is up. Comments or questions?